face. And Lord, may the things of this world grow dim in the light of your glory and grace. Lord, speak to us through your word that we may be renewed in our gladness to serve you, to worship you, to honor and glorify you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Well, these past weeks we've been looking at what it means to have the Christ-centered life. For after all, we all want our lives centered. We want them anchored. We want them to be consistent. We want them to be balanced. We want to have endurance, and we want to be at peace, to be centered. And we've been discovering that the only way to do that is to be centered on Jesus Christ. We looked at the beginning of January at the first thing, which is to make Jesus the object of your worship, like the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, who knelt before him, that is, they worshiped him and brought him their gifts. And then we saw in chapter 4 of Matthew that we must believe his proclamation. We must be believers in his message. And we saw that that message is, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. So we believe that he's the king and that he's ushering in a kingdom and that there's an appropriate response for us to make. Last week, we noticed that it's not just that initial proclamation and that overarching theme of him and his kingdom, but it is the regular teaching of Jesus Christ in our lives. In other words, if we're to have a Christ-centered life, Jesus must not only be the object of our worship and must be our master preacher, but he must be our master teacher. And we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, which was the first sermon Matthew recorded for us in chapters 5 through 7. And we saw how Jesus teaches us what it means to live in the kingdom. And we must receive him as our teacher. We must be his students in order to have the Christ-centered life. But if you were to ask me this morning how Allison, my wife, and I have endured for 33 years after becoming Christians and joining the church at the age of 25, how over those 33 years we have continued in the faith and continued to seek to live a Christ-centered life, I would say to you that certainly worship has been a great delight to me, and it was from the moment I joined the Church of Christ. I love not only the aesthetics of worship, but I love the object of our worship, and it has always been a great privilege to be in the house of God to worship him. I would certainly tell you that we were drawn there by the message, and that we believe the proclamation of the message, and we've enjoyed that message and the truths of the Scriptures for 33 years. I would certainly tell you that I enjoy the theology and the ethics that Jesus teaches, and it's been a challenging 3 decades to seek to understand his word and to put it together and then to put it into practice, not only in my life, but to help other people put it into practice in their lives. And I could give you many reasons why we wanted to persevere in the Christ-centered life. We've enjoyed the church for 33 years. We've had brothers and sisters, real family. We're not perfect, but we're the family of God, and to be numbered among God's people over these years has been a great privilege. It's a social privilege. So we have an intellectual privilege, an aesthetic privilege, a theological privilege, and many other privileges. And certainly we have enjoyed the encouragement of God's people through the years when we found ourselves in need. There are many reasons why we have wanted to persevere. We all know that the only reason we're sustained in a Christ-centered life is because Christ does it. He said, I know my sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. And he says, no one will snatch them out of my hands. The Father is greater than I, and no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one, he says. So we know that ultimately the reason that we persevere in the Christ-centered life is because he keeps us safely and faithfully in his own hands. But if you were to ask me, what does it mean for you internally, in your own motivational life, to persevere in the Christ-centered life? I would say that as wonderful as all these things have been, there's yet something not mentioned. And it's the very thing that we find in our text this morning. We not only have great doctrines, and we not only participate in wonderful aesthetics, and we not only enjoy the people of God, and we not only enjoy having a job to do. I was so grateful as a young Christian to know that there's a reason for my existence, and there's a mission to perform, It was so challenging and so encouraging to be put back to work in the kingdom of God. All those things. But what you find in the testimony of the Scriptures is that what keeps us in terms of our own motivation to walk with Him day after day is that the Lord Jesus Christ has deeply touched us. We have experienced Him. And we know Him because we know Him because we know Him. It is not just merely an experience of the objective realities that we observe and give assent to. It is an inward experience, an experience of our whole lives with Him. It's a subjective experience, if you will. We've been touched by Him. And so as we think about the Christ-centered life, we see this morning, and it's clearly in our text, you cannot know Jesus Christ and have Him at the center of your life without a deeply meaningful touch, an experience with Him. You also get it in this text. If you'll look back, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, when we introduce or have introduced to us by Matthew the ministry of Jesus, you'll see how this is comprehended under Matthew's description of Jesus' ministry. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew says, Jesus went throughout Galilee doing what? Three things. Teaching in their synagogues. There's Jesus as our teacher. Preaching the good news of the kingdom. There's Jesus as our preacher. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. There's Jesus, our personal healer. And we must know Him in all these ways in order to have Him at the center of our lives. Now turn to Matthew chapter 9. Five chapters later, in verse 35, you see identical words. Matthew 9:35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. These are bookends to this first section of Matthew's gospel in which he is describing for us how we take Jesus into our lives. We take Him in as teacher and preacher and healer. And what you find then in Matthew 5 through 9 is that layout. 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. There's Jesus as preacher and teacher. Then we pick up with chapter 8, and we'll see 11 people in chapters 8 and 9 who have been healed, cured by Jesus Christ. Jesus is our teacher, and Jesus is our healer. And I have to say, there are some people who have not yet learned how to have an experience with Jesus Christ as their personal healer. And I would like to describe that from the text this morning, for that is the reason that Matthew has put it in this order. Now, it's interesting, when we look at this text in just four verses, we're going to see four components that are necessary for us to have Christ at the center of our lives, to have a centered life through a personal experience of the touch of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like for you to notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2a, that in order to experience His touch, we must know of the depth of our own need. That's point number one. We must know the depth of our own need. Now, if you look at this brief text, you see a man who has what is called here leprosy. And in our day, of course, leprosy is a very serious disease. It's called Hansen's disease, no relation to Scott. It's called Hansen's disease, which is a destruction of your nerve endings. And as those nerve endings are destroyed and you can't feel anything anymore in your extremities, you're likely to set them on a fire or have somebody run over it with a truck or something like that. And your limbs are destroyed because you have no nerve endings to tell that they're in trouble. And you see, pain is a good thing. And we lose our ability to have pain and our body withers away. That's what happens to a leper. That's called Hansen's disease. It's very unlikely that that's what's being described here. For one thing, medical historians tell us there's not absolutely sure evidence of Hansen's disease until we get into about the 5th century AD. It seems to be a relatively recent phenomenon. But even if there were Hansen's disease in the first century, it's unlikely that this is what that is. I'll tell you why. We know from the Old Testament that this word leprosy is described in about 21 different Hebrew descriptions of what we know as skin diseases. The Greek word, which sounds like leprosy, is the word that translates all those Hebrew skin diseases. And you'll find those in Leviticus chapter 13. That's called leprosy in the Bible. Now, you might say, well, if I had a bad skin disease, I would be really grateful for the Lord to save me and to cure me and to heal me, and that would be a great experience to have from Him. But if that's all you see in the text, you will be missing the depth of the need of this leper, and you'll be missing the depth of our own need. You'll notice that in the text, when he speaks to Jesus, he says, you can make me, he doesn't say whole or healthy. He says, you can make me clean. And when we are told in verse 3 that he was immediately cured of his leprosy, I have to say the NIV should have translated that literally by saying, immediately he was cleansed. It's the same word. He was cleansed of his leprosy. Now, why use the word cleanse instead of heal? Here's the reason. There was a physical malady to be healed, but the deeper disease was this. That in the Old Testament, if one had a disqualifying skin disease, of which there were 21 varieties in Leviticus 13, one was immediately quarantined, excluded from the camp of Israel, kept away from the people of God, and considered unclean in the sense that they were disqualified from coming into the presence of God in His tabernacle, or in Jesus' day, in the temple. And so they had to be excluded from the people of God. Now, we all know what a tragedy this is because there have been scientific explorations and longitudinal studies done to see what happens to someone when they're excluded from community and when they can't be touched. And we've seen the disorders that arrive in that are developed in children when they don't have adequate touch from parents or from loved ones. And we know how important it is for our emotional health to be cuddled and to be held. The most important thing that goes on in this campus, in Sunday school, and during church is in the nursery, where our children are being loved in the love of Jesus Christ without words, or without words they understand. They're being cuddled, they're being held, they're being nurtured, and that's what you mothers and fathers are doing with your children. That's very, very important. We know the tragedy that happens when we're not properly cuddled and loved. But here is someone who, by the law of God, is excommunicated from the people of God not to be touched. Let me give you a very graphic description of their condition if you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 13. And if you don't know where Leviticus is, don't feel badly. I remember reading that my friend, the very well-known former pastor of Christ Methodist here in Memphis, Maxie Dunham, one time was at the airport and he forgot his identification. This was in the early days of security. And he said, "Madam, I'm Maxie and I'm a preacher. You can trust me." And she said, "Well, give me the first five books of the Bible then." And he said, "Genesis, Exodus," and he forgot. I'm not telling you something he hasn't published on. I mean, you know, it was so funny, just blanked. Well, a lot of times we go blank on Leviticus. It's the third book in your Bible. It's right after Exodus. And turn to chapter 13 and look at verse 45. "The person with such an infectious disease," that's a skin disease, "must do several things. First of all, wear torn clothes. Let his hair be unkempt." You know, your mama tells you always to comb your hair. Here, the Bible's telling you keep your hair uncombed. It needs to look messy. "Cover the lower part of your face and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp." So here's a person who has a disqualifying, ritually unclean skin disease, and they are excommunicated from the community. They can't have part of the people of God. They can't come and sing the songs of Zion. This man, no doubt, had stood off at a distance in Jerusalem every day when it was the time for the feast time of Passover, and he had heard the children singing, "I was glad when they said unto me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us ascend the hill of the Lord. And who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol, does not swear by what is false. Lift up your gates, O ye heads. Lift up your everlasting doors. Let the King of glory come in." They had heard these songs from a distance, but they could never sing them and never be part of it. So the depth of their need was that because of their uncleanness, they were cut off from the people of God and from the fellowship of God Himself. And I find that what keeps us from knowing Jesus Christ intimately begins right here most often. we do not know the depth of our need. We do not understand that because we are sinners, that makes us ritually unclean for heaven, ritually unclean for His fellowship, and there is not anything we can do about it. We have this infectious disease, and we by nature ought to be excommunicated from the church and put out of the camp, not to be touched again. And the problem with most Christians is that they don't know from what God has saved them. They don't know what it is that Christ has actually accomplished for them. This leper was not confused. He had been living in isolation, apart from the people of God, for a very long time. And he was starving to be cleansed. Now, in the Old Testament, you have several categories for people and things. There is what is called clean or normal, and it's also common. So we can be common people who are clean. We can also be unclean people, and that's what sinners are. Then once you become clean and you're common, then you can be sanctified or consecrated to be consecrated, to be holy. That's what holiness means. You're set apart or consecrated. And each one of these steps is very, very important. And we know that anything that's unclean in the Old Testament that comes into the sacred presence of God is destroyed. It is killed. And that's the reason that in order to teach the people the weight of sin, they were taught that if you have these infectious diseases, they're symbols of sin, and you're to be kept away from the consecrated presence of God. You're not only common, unconsecrated, you're unclean. So this man knew his need. Do you? Do you really know every day of your life your need to be cleansed, to come into His presence? Notice secondly, in the second part of verse 2, the second major component of experiencing the touch of Jesus Christ, which centers our lives around Him. Not only must we know our need, but we must recognize Jesus Christ as the only solution for our need. We must recognize Jesus Christ as the only solution for our need. You're not going to experience Him, and you're not going to have a Christ-centered life if you think there is some other way for you to clean up your life, turn over a new leaf, be a different person, apart from the cleansing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how this man comes to Him. You'll see in verse 2, first of all, he came and knelt before Him. Ladies and gentlemen, that word just means that he worshiped. Knelt is the same word that's used for worship in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men knelt or worshiped and brought their gifts. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 28 when we're told that Jesus in His resurrection beauty appeared to His disciples again before He was ascended and His disciples worshiped Him. The word is they knelt before Him. This is clearly an act of worship. He acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as King, as Sovereign One, and He calls Him Lord. There is reverence for Him. We acknowledge that He is the solution because He is the Lord and we worship Him. Secondly, you'll notice not only a reverence, but a humility in his recognition of Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, if you are willing. It's not a question of whether Jesus has power. It's rather a question of whether Jesus is pleased in his case to cleanse him and to cure him and to heal him. And it's not a question in your case whether Jesus is pleased to heal you of your cancer or to preserve the life of a friend or family member. It's a question of his pleasure, whether he will or not. And some people mock at the use of the phrase, if you are willing, in Christians' prayers. They say, well, of course the Lord is willing. He wants you to have everything. But I'd rather stick with the leper here. I'd rather pray the prayer that he prays and say, Lord, if you are willing, would you heal so-and-so? Lord, if you're willing, would you do this, that, or the other? Because he is sovereign and I will humble myself under his pleasure. Because the most important thing is not my pleasure, it's his pleasure. Lord, if you're willing, it's humility. Notice thirdly, there's not only a reverence and a humility, but there's a confidence, there's a trust. He says, if you are willing, you can. Lord, I know you can. I have no doubts that you're powerful enough. You can. The only question is whether this comports with your will, your sovereign will. that will glorify you through my life, good or ill. So you'll see that this man acknowledged him and broke all of the conventions of his own day to get near Jesus, because Jesus was the only answer. The conventions of the day would have been that no priest and no person would have been within 20 feet of this person. And you've already seen how they should go about in unkempt hair and old clothes that are tattered, and they put their hands over their mouths and shout out, "Unclean, unclean," so that everybody can stay away from them. But when this person gets a view of who Jesus is and what he can do, he's drawn to break all the conventions of his own day. Jesus is the only solution for our need. And then notice thirdly, when you come to verse 3, that if we are to experience the life-changing touch of Jesus Christ that puts him at the center of our lives, we must be willing to let him touch us. We have to be willing to have him touch us at the deepest part of our lives. We have to be willing to let him touch our ugliness, to touch our filthiness, to touch our shame, to touch our guilt, to touch our broken bodies, to touch our embarrassments, to touch our weakness. We have to be willing for him to touch us. And this man came to him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And before Jesus said anything to him, he stuck out his hand and touched him. Something that had not been done in this man's life for years, someone touched him. Something that seemed to be inappropriate, because if you touch a leper, you then become unclean. And here is the clean Lord Jesus Christ putting out his clean hand to touch an unclean leper and become unclean himself. But of course not, because the clean hand of our Lord Jesus Christ touches the unclean shoulder of the leper and turns him clean. And therefore it was not unclean or immoral at all, for Jesus was able to touch him at the deepest part of his life. I have to say that one of the real impediments for people who often go to church and sometimes go a lot, but don't seem to have their lives changed as radically as they wish, is that they won't open their lives to the touch of Jesus Christ, because they're ashamed, they're embarrassed, or they're self-sufficient and they want to do it on their own, like a little kid who says, "I want to tie my own shoes, leave me alone." And it's fine if you want to tie your shoes to be on your own. It's not fine if you want to cleanse your immorality on your own. You can't do it. And yet out of our pride, we often want to do it ourselves. You remember how Peter responded when Jesus was going to cleanse his feet. And Peter said, Lord, would you wash my feet?" And Peter was going to deny the Lord access to his dirty feet. And Jesus said, "If I don't cleanse you, you have no part in me." And Peter got it. And he said, "Well, just wash my whole body then." And Jesus said, "No, your feet will do fine for right now." But the point was the same. Unless we take all of our embarrassing ugliness to him and open it up to him and let him touch us, we'll never know the depth of his love and transforming power in our lives. Now, when we come to verse 4, we come to the fourth point we want to observe this morning. And unfortunately, a lot of folks would look at this verse and see it almost as a throwaway. And we're a little bit befuddled by it. We don't understand why Jesus would tell him not to tell anybody. And we don't understand why he, after having miraculously healed the man of his uncleanness, would then send him back to these legal practices from the Old Testament to go back to the priest and offer the gifts that Moses commanded. What does that have to do with anything that Jesus is doing? What does it have to do with the new covenant? I want to suggest to you, it has everything to do with it. Now, we know, first of all, that Jesus told him not to go spread the word, probably because, as we've already read in verse 1, he had a great crowd following him. And as the Gospels teach us, sometimes he couldn't even get into a village because the crowds were so great. One thing he didn't need were more crowds. So Jesus was not looking for any PR help here. And furthermore, those who were trying to put the word out didn't understand the gospel in its fullness. And so Jesus just said, "Just chill out." But then he does tell the man there's a testimony to be given, a testimony to the priests. And I want you to observe very carefully why it seems that Jesus did this. And it's our fourth point, which is this. Not only must you know the depth of your own need, and not only must you recognize Jesus Christ as the only one who can solve the problem or meet the need that you have, and not only must you open your heart to His touch in the deepest part of your life, but you must come to understand the love behind the touch. It's not just His hand and what He's done for you. It's His affection for you. And it's His intentions toward you that Jesus is now helping this man to understand. Let me explain why. In Leviticus 13, you have what we just read, a description of the infectious diseases and what one is supposed to do when they're infected. They're supposed to quarantine themselves, go outside the camp, not to be touched again, and not to worship in the tabernacle or the temple again unless they're healed. Leviticus 14 tells us what happens if you get healed of one of these diseases. If you get healed of one of these diseases, you go to the border of the camp and you call out for the priest to come outside the camp to investigate your skin to be sure it's been healed. And when he, like a public health servant, comes and investigates and sees that you have indeed been healed, here's what happens. He has you bring two birds as a sacrifice. One of them is slain, and the blood is poured out and sprinkled, and the blood of that bird is put on your ear, on the right lobe, and put on your right thumb, and on your right big toe. And I suspect it's to say that you've been healed from all the filth you've been listening to, from all the evil that you've done, and all the evil places that you've been. And then the other bird, like a scapegoat in Leviticus 16, is sent to fly away to represent that the sin that was on the leper is now put upon that bird, and he is now the one quarantined and flying outside the camp. He carries the sin outside the camp so that you can enter. And then we're told in Leviticus 14, after that happens, and by the way, before that happens, the person shaves every hair off his head and off his body, including his eyebrows. And he has a ritual bath, and then he offers the sacrifices. Now he comes into the camp for 7 days, but he can't go into his own home yet, and he can't go to the temple yet. And after 7 days, the priest comes again, and the man shaves every hair off his body again, goes through a ritual bath again, and now he is told to bring multiple sacrifices. 3 lambs and enough flour to offer a peace offering, and enough oil for anointing. And he offers a sacrifice for a guilt offering, and a sacrifice for a burnt offering, and a sacrifice for a reparation offering. And the reason is this, that once you're healed of the disease, you need to be healed of your ceremonial uncleanness. And the only way that happens, that you go from unclean to clean, is by death. In this case, the death of an animal. It's not your death. If you were to come into the camp, you would be killed because the unclean cannot be with the clean. And so you must have an animal to take your place. And it's by the blood of that animal put on your ear and your thumb and your toe that you now have paid the price to enter from unclean to clean. And the only way you can get from clean and common into the sacred is by death. Because you know as well as I do that if anyone were to go into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest once a year, he'd immediately be put to death. Because it is wrong and it is a capital offense to be common and go into the presence of the sacred. So the only way to get from common to sacred, to be one of God's saints, is by blood. And in this case, it'll be the blood of lambs poured out. And Jesus is saying to this man, you go back and go through all the ritual cleanness. Why is he doing this? Because he wants it to be clear, as we saw last week, you cannot understand Jesus Christ without the Old Testament. Neither can you understand the Old Testament without Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is, you will understand how you got clean. It wasn't just merely by the touch of my hand, but it was by the death I was going to die for you on the cross when I became the sacrifice of atonement presented by God, so that through faith in my blood, you're taken from unclean to clean and from common to sacred, and you will understand what has been done for you and how much I love you when I put my hand on you and healed you. That's what he's saying to the man. You go and give testimony to all those around who will see the beauty, the love of being cleansed. If you would want to know motivationally what has kept me going for 33 years and what will keep me going until I draw my last breath, is that I've been touched by Jesus Christ and I've come to know the love behind the touch. And if you want to know why I love His people and desire for them to enjoy everything that He has to offer, is because I know what He's done for you and I know the intentions that He had when He did it. And that's the reason that the hymn writers will often say words like this: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all I can do." This is what makes for the Christ-centered life. Jesus is the object of our worship. Jesus is our preacher and teacher. And Jesus is the one who has made us clean by His own blood. And this leper then, after having had the blood applied to his ear and his hand and his feet, would have the precious oil sprinkled upon the altar and then poured out upon his head, because now he is anointed. Now he is brought into union with the Lord Himself, just as we are told in the Scriptures that we are anointed by the Spirit. And now we are the Christians, which means little anointed ones. We are the ones who have been brought into His presence. We understand it because our people lived it for hundreds and hundreds of years. And when Jesus came, He touched us at the deepest part of our lives. I suppose that simple Gaither song is the one that we think about this day. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. Since I met this blessed Savior, since He cleansed and made me whole, I will never cease to praise Him. I'll shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me. He touched me. Know the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. Lord Jesus Christ, we sing the songs of joy and gratitude. You touched us. You made us whole. You cleansed us because You love us and You want us to live in Your tabernacles forever and ever and ever. You want to be near us. For we are told in Your word that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring You to God. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for bringing us to Yourself. Amen.